And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason, which collides here in Irondale, Alabama, the mothership. I'm Doug Keck, where it all began, thanks to the one and only Mother Angelica. Your questions are important to us, so email them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magiscenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, all individual, all different. Father Spitzer's Universe, the program, is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, ever-growing, and the EWTN On Demand page as well. And while you are on our On Demand page, you want to check out some new episodes of Alive in Christ, The Martyrs of the Church. These are compelling stories of the first Christians with wonderful reenactments and the courageous struggle against the Roman Empire. You see how important the Eucharist was to the early church, and the people were willing to give up their lives to protect it. See it for free on demand on EWTN. Our topic, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, and then rolling into the miracles taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles, available through the EWTN religious catalog, naturally, EWTNRC.com. And also, speaking of wonderful books, this one published by EWTN, the book of the month for February, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. And can you believe it or not, Dr. Ray Guarendi actually had the gall to write this book. But you got to check it out. It's a wonderful book, and Dr. Ray is a hoot. So speaking of hoots, we have our own Father Spitzer here on this program, who's going to kick us off with a prayer, maybe remembering the Holy Father at this point in time.
We will do so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us, Doug, myself, our whole team, our whole audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask you too, Lord, to bless Pope Francis as he struggles with various health challenges, and bring him back to the fullness of health in your church through Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good. Okay, let's get to some news articles. Get your reaction as a president, former president of a wonderful basketball powerhouse university, Gonzaga. We have, this one's about Notre Dame, an article in the Catholic Register, EW10 puts out, from South Bend. The University of Notre Dame is facing a fresh round of criticism after the Institute's chief academic officer told faculty that hiring women and minorities is, quote unquote, equally important to its mission as is hiring Catholics. Apparently, this gentleman, John McGreevy, Notre Dame's provost, shared these hiring priorities. And the article here says that McGreevy's equation of the importance of Catholic and diversity hiring has received criticism both on and off the South Bend, Indiana campus. Detractors have described it as the latest indication that the prestigious university is overly influenced by secular ideologies, is willing to dilute its Catholic identity for the sake of its peer institution's esteem. Now, others, however, defended the provost's directive, describing it as consistent with Notre Dame administrators' desire to better reflect the demographic makeup of the Universal Church, to redress injustices committed along racial and sexual lines. It goes on that a gentleman who written an article in First Things had said, few universities are as trusted or admired by Christian believers in Notre Dame, wrote Yenor, a Boise State University political scientist, a member of the Claremont Institute. He said, but that he claims that Notre Dame has also built a DEI apparatus that threatens its Catholic mission, in his opinion. He published a 30-day page examination of those DEI practices at the university, and basically described them as no different than other elite academic peers, as he described it, as wrapped up in Catholic social justice language. And somebody quoted, and they quoted one student, according to one student leader, Notre Dame's administration has long promoted quote-unquote woke ideologies, and McGeevy's hiring priorities are simply a statement of saying the quiet part out loud. So how did you run into and deal with these things when you were at Gonzaga? Were they as big an issue back then?
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think they were as big an issue back then. I was there from 1998 to 2009. Mm-hmm. So that was a while back. But also, you know, I was very insistent that, you know, that we have the faith that does justice. Mm-hmm. So in other words, it wasn't social justice, and you know, as a replacement for faith. And also, it wasn't that social justice was there alongside of faith. Mm. Our objective and our first priority as a Catholic institution was faith, mm-hmm. that from which justice will naturally flow, because the Christian faith does justice. Mm-hmm. Now, when you have a conflict, you know, between you know, faith and justice, obviously, you know, as a Catholic institution, you can't just undo the faith to promote a social justice item. What you have to do is find a way, mm-hmm. of making social justice consistent, mm-hmm. with the faith, which is our priority. That's what differentiates us from any other secular institution, any other university. We actually, you know, talk about faith, and we're going to promote that faith, and mm-hmm. we're promising our parents and our students and our alumni that this is what we're going to do. So it is, of course, you know, as I always said, it's the faith, mm-hmm. You know, priority there that does justice, that, you know, from which justice must be consistent. So I always looked at it, so long as we're promoting faith and it's not you know, requiring an injustice, then we're in very good stead, not only with God, but our alumni, our students, and the parents for which we make that promise.
Right, very good. I always thought, you know, that one of the big temptations for Catholic organizations are to feel, you know, lesser than their secular partners. I know even in journalism sometimes, You try to warn people, don't allow yourself to try to impress these people with how secular you can be, because you don't want to be seen as a church organ or a house organ. You're really a television person. You're really a journalist, you know. And I know that was you know, sometimes the Catholic universities would react to the charges that, oh well, you know, you really can't be elite, because you're stuck in this Catholic world.
Well, if elite were the objective, you know, of a Catholic university, you know, that would be a sad state of affairs. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think elitism is just a despicable objective for anybody, including a secular institution. Mm-hmm. I mean, our main objective, of course, is we want to be a very high quality university. And you can certainly do that within the context of the Catholic intellectual tradition. My gosh, I mean, the Catholic contribution to science, and I'm talking about, you know, as I've said in many programs, the Catholic priests, you know, 188 Catholic priests have contributed to literally the development of every branch of modern science. Just read the Wikipedia for Catholic clergy. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's amazing, you know, what's there. I mean, look at the art. Look at music, musical composition. Look at poetry and literature. I mean, hey, we don't have to apologize for anything. Mm-hmm. I mean, we certainly, on every major intellectual front, the Catholic Church and Catholic clergy, and by the way, Catholic religious sisters, mm-hmm. and brothers, have right. been at the forefront of everything. So, I mean, it's, you know, who's anti-science out right. in our universe? Of course, nobody. So the idea of, you know, having to give up your faith in order to you know, somehow be elite in the eyes of the secular world is nonsense. And as I've said many times before, too, as you know, today, 51% of scientists declare themselves to be, you know, believers in God or a higher transcendent power. You know, only 21% are agnostic, 20% atheists. And among young scientists, 35 years and younger, 66%, a supermajority, declare themselves to be believers in God or a higher transcendent power. only 15% are agnostic and 15% atheist. So decidedly, you know, it's not like suddenly to be an elite scientist, you have to be against God. Mm-hmm. Clearly, the majority of scientists don't believe that. I mean, they, of course, they certainly believe in evolution, mm-hmm. but they believe in what's called theistic evolution. You know, in other words, a God, you know, that is either front-loading, mm-hmm. You know, the design of the universe into the universe at, you know, 13.8 billion years ago. That'd be like a Francis Collins viewpoint, right? That mm-hmm. of the a former head of the Genome Project at NIH, and you know, he's what we call a nomogenesis person, mm-hmm. right? God front-loading, and then we have the orthogenesis believers, God acting kind of as a final cause, drawing mm-hmm. the whole of creation to its fulfillment in Himself as the highest form of intelligibility. His you know, understanding is an unrestricted act of understanding, drawing you know, creation to a higher and higher level of development, despite you know what entropy normally requires of every physical system. We go contra-entropic and literally move toward higher states of evolution over the course of time. Now, there's got to be in the minds of most scientists mm-hmm. some reason for this, including atheists like Thomas Nagel. They just go, you know, I mean, he names his book, you know, Mind and Cosmos, why the neo-Darwinian mm-hmm. materialistic view of evolution is almost certainly false. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the name of the book. And, you know, like I said, he's certainly not beating the religious drum, but mm-hmm. he doesn't think that, you know, you're going to have some influence, some mind, as it were, in the cosmos. You can call it God, and you don't have to call it God. He doesn't want to call it God, mm-hmm. but at least we'll just call it some form of cosmic mind or whatever it is, mm-hmm. is drawing things. So let's call that orthogenesis. And then we have people like Michael Polanyi who are, you know, orthonomogenesis, mm-hmm. right? They believe in both God front-loading and God drawing things to their fullness. So I, you know, frankly, you don't have to give up religion. You don't have to give up faith. You don't have to renounce yourself. And you say, well, it's not the God part or the Jesus part of faith that we object to. It's, you know, you're taking instructions from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, yeah. We allow the Catholic Church to interpret what Jesus said mm-hmm. in the scriptures, because oftentimes it is not self-evident mm-hmm. in this very complex and new world that we live in. And so, you know, Jesus himself instituted, right, this religious body, namely the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. when he said, you know, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall never prevail against it. Mm-hmm. I shall give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? The prime minister's position, the highest position next to the king. Jesus is the king. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, enough said. I mean, there's the mm-hmm. beginning of the church in this mandate. It is validated by another, you know, passage in the Gospel of John. We see that it comes into practice in Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke, again and again. Jesus, yeah, I think he clearly started the Catholic Church. And the reason he did was he knew, you know, his words were going to be argued about. Indeed, there wasn't even, a book of Scripture at the time.
Right.
We had no New Testament. That had to be done by the very church that Jesus started. So, I leave it there, but clearly you don't have to give up anything,
right?
You can be on the highest intellectual order and have your faith completely intact. And the Lord knows mm-hmm. that there were lots and lots of the very top physicists, the very top scientists, the very top literary people that were certainly believers in this, the very top musicians and artists, you know, from A to Z, who maintained their faith and maintained it, you know, really intentionally in their lives. So anyway, I'll just, and by the way, including Galileo, you know, for all people who think, you know, Galileo was a secularist, he most certainly was not. He was a very devout Catholic.
Right, yeah. Absolutely. And I'll play off that onto another article from the Register. Is America experiencing a religious revival? Catholic writer Ross Douthat thinks so, and others do too. And it was a conference recently in New York. where he talked along with another couple of authors, Spencer Clavin's Light of the Mind, Light of the World, Illuminating Science Through Faith, and some other people mentioned here. And at the center of both authors' arguments is the death and failure of the new atheistic project. The idea that a world without religion would lead for more enlightened, rational, scientific, and tolerant society. They go on to say the public opinion has shifted to the view that even if one is not personally religious, religion is needed for a healthy, functioning society. Clavin, as a Protestant, says the modern dogmatism of atheism is just as hidebound as it wants to make medieval Catholicism out to be. The best example of this trend is the declaration by the leader of New Atheists, Richard Dawkins, that he's a cultural Christian. It says, while Dawthout, who is a Catholic, said that it's too early to know if revival's underway, there's clearly an increased interest in religion, particularly among Generation Z, which we've talked about. And he mentioned, just to play off some of the great conversions to Christianity, obviously we know J.D. Vance, Clavin himself was an atheist, Ayaan Hirsi Ali, of course, was married to Niall Ferguson, from Islam, and some others. He pointed out that a general recovery interest in the idea that religion is good for society.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely true. And I've talked about the statistics before from the American Psychiatric Association. Non-religiously affiliated just have 2 to 3 times the level of depression, anxiety, antisocial aggressivity, familial tension, substance abuse, suicidal ideation, and suicides than religiously affiliated people do. So, I mean, you know, obviously that's going to have a cultural effect too. I mean, if most of your society is non-religiously affiliated and, you know, the depression and anxiety levels are doubled or tripled, I mean, let's face facts. That affects the culture as a whole. You can expect more, you know, people who are disappointed, more people who are not only, you know, making their anxieties, you know, turning it in on themselves, they're going to turn it out on other people. And like I said, antisocial aggressivity is part of that statistic. It just happens when you don't have something of greater substance, something of ultimate concern, something of ultimate significance, something of, you know, absolute grounding, you know, to put yourself into and to belong to and to, you know, become part of the eternity of the thing. By the way, we absolutely subconsciously believe that we are destined for something eternal. I mean, when you look at the great leap forward in human beings at the point of, you know, 60,000 years ago, which I think, you know, a transcendent soul was given to, you know, the progeny of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam. I think, you know, at that very point, you know, when that soul is there, you can see the first thing they start doing is not just burying their dead. Neanderthals buried their dead. But 60,000 years ago, we start burying our dead with grave goods. Obviously, you know, flints to help them with fire after death, spears to help them with hunting after death, goddesses and, you know, and you know, figurines and so forth to help them and guide them after death, etc. I mean, Neanderthals never even began to think of this level. And concomitant with all of it, the very same time, we see the birth of mathematics, the counting stick, the birth of orchestrated music, right? Bone flutes and so forth and so on. We see, of course, the beginning of artistic sentiment, painted jewelry, wall paintings, things of that nature, and a huge birth in technology. Like all of a sudden, you know, not just, you know, spears and fishing hooks, but I mean, boat and navigational technology that's bringing them literally from the coast of Asia down to Indonesia, you know, in these boats. I mean, they're navigating with remarkable proficiency. It's just like, bam, it just all happens right then and there. We see these cave paintings that are, you know, 55,000 to 65,000 years old in Indonesia. I mean, are you know, right in that period, we can tell, you know, that this great leap forward has already, you know, been all over the place. And as I said, in 20,000, our, you know, the progeny of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam for 140,000 years, like from 200,000 years ago to 60,000 years ago, 140,000 years, Pages were eating bananas and cracking coconuts on the border of Namibia and Angola. They didn't move anywhere. Mm-hmm. It was like, you know, they were duds. And then, boom, 60,000 years ago, go zooming up to the top of the northern coast of Africa, cross over into the Straits, go over into Asia. As I said, they use boating technology, navigation technology, go right down to Indonesia. In the same time, a whole other group is going up into Europe, goes to the northernmost point of Europe, crosses the Arctic land bridge into what we call Alaska today, goes all the way down from Alaska to the southern tip of Argentina. All of it is done in 20,000 years. Not the same creature 20,000 years ago. And it's all concomitant with all those figurines that represent God, all the cave paintings that represent God, all of the idea of, you know, burying their dead with grave goods and will be helpful to them in a life hereafter. Oh, no. These human beings were not just Homo mathematicus, Homo linguisticus, Homo aestheticus, right? They were Homo religiosus. They were the people who had a genuine sense of the transcendent. And right at that juncture, you can see that they were happy when they were, you know, not only worshiping the transcendent, but were embedded in that transcendent. And that was the most natural thing in the world. Before you had the big, huge revolution, you know, in the intellectual revolution inspired by Enlightenment and Voltaire and the rest of these guys, you know, essentially, let's face it, almost 100% of the world was religious and devotedly so. And then, of course, to this very day, even with all, you know, the ups and downs of, you know, atheism. And you're right, Richard Dawkins has not only called himself a cultural Christian, but has declared that, you know, his curiosity has trumped his skepticism. He's, he's, you know, functionally an agnostic, you know, and not an atheist anymore. But what's happening is, by the way, today, 81% of the world is still religious and, you know, devotedly religious. So, again, yes, we live in a little bit bubble in Western Europe and obviously in Japan and now, you know, a little bit in the United States. But that's reversing itself, in my viewpoint. But we do have to give the Gen Zs the evidence they need. But the one thing about Gen Zs is they do want to believe. They are looking for reasons to believe. If you just give them the reasons, particularly abundant reasons we have from science to believe, they're going to believe. And when they do believe, you're going to watch their psychological health just shoot skywards. And this is what's happening again and again and again. Not just, by the way, in the United States. We can see it happening in France, obviously. We see it happening in Italy. You know, even an interest in religion in Japan, which has previously, you know, had, you know, a Buddhist and Taoist interest, but not particularly one that, you know, was, you know, interested in a transcendent religion per se. But we see even resurgent interest there. And, of course, we can see it in China to the point where, you know, obviously the Chinese communist government is very threatened by it.
Right,
it's a natural part of...
They see that as the greatest threat, without a doubt.
They do. They see it as a great threat. Yeah, they do.
Absolutely. Just before, we got a couple of articles here. I just want to play off each other just before you get to questions because of obviously what's going on in the news. Here's a letter that was put out about a week or so ago by Archbishop Cordiglione on immigration, which I thought was very kind of balanced and fair, like he is on most of the things he puts out. He mentions a couple of points. Number one, persons have a right to find opportunities in their own homeland. That's always a good point. Number two, persons have a right to migrate to support themselves and their families. Number three, sovereign nations have a right to control their own borders. Number four, refugees and asylum seekers should be afforded protection. Number five, human dignity and human rights of undocumented migrants should be respected. So those are the points there. And as you mentioned on some of the other things, the nuances are in how you balance some of those things in the sense
absolutely.
That's right. Right, between the sovereign nation, the needs of other people, also their own situation in their homeland, maybe the differentiation to some degree between what exactly is a refugee, right?
Yeah. No, I mean, you know, basically the Catholic Church makes a distinction between those five principles, right? Who's going to disagree with those? I mean, there are five absolutely sound principles. Now, of course, it's the how. Mm-hmm. You know, it's the principles themselves. Right. You could almost, since all of them are required for some form of justice and autonomy, which you're going to need, you know, for in any civil society, right? Since those things are kind of a, you could almost say, you know, one of them is a subsidiarity principle followed by a solidarity principle, another subsidiarity principle mm-hmm. followed by another solidarity principle. So what Archbishop Corleone has done is basically just further articulated what's in our, you know, six principles of social justice. Now, the how, that's not a matter of, you know, what we might call extraordinary or ordinary magisterium. Mm-hmm. The principles themselves may well be a part of ordinary magisterium that Archbishop Corleone has articulated, because, mm-hmm. You know, these are principles that are derivative right upon our six principles of social justice, which are a part of ordinary magisterium. Mm-hmm. However, the how is what we call a prudential judgment. Mm-hmm. And a prudential judgment is not ordinary magisterium. That means that the lay faithful have the possibility of discussing these things in a both an academic and religious community to try and find the ideal how. Will there be disagreements in the prudential judgment as to how we are to balance those five principles articulated by Archbishop Corleone? Absolutely, there's going to be disagreement, right? Mm-hmm. People who are basically high government people are going to go, I want the high government approach. Some people are low government people, you know, I like the low government approach. You know, some people mm-hmm. who, you know, basically believe government should control the means of production, what we call socialists, mm-hmm. are going to say, oh, no, I want the you know, the government in charge of the economy. People who are abhorrence toward this, you know, I want the government stay out of the economy, let the invisible hand of supply and demand take care of it all, right? Whatever it is, there's going to be so much disagreement because we're coming at it in terms of our secular dispositions about politics and economics and solidarity, et cetera. We're putting, you know, we're going to disagree. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just the way it is, and we can have honest disagreement as academics. And it's when people try to come along and say, well, you know, capitalism is immoral or mm-hmm. Socialism is immoral, that doesn't do any good. I think what you're dealing with is, so long, you know, if socialism is committing injustices, okay, then it's immoral. If capitalism is committing injustice, it's immoral. Mm-hmm. However, when they're not, just as a pure system, what we're dealing with is honest intellectuals who are trying, they think they have a you know, the best method. Now, obviously, I think capitalism, you know, should be preferred, because everywhere where communism and socialism to an extreme have been tried has failed miserably, and the end result has been many more poor and oppressed people, not less poor and oppressed people. And I defy anyone to find me an example of where these, you know, practices have been carried out where you had actually less oppression and might have had terrible oppression under capitalism too, but changing that to a communist system and the government control over the economy, that's the government control over everything, and that generally leads to a lot more poverty, economic misery, less innovation, and of course at the end of the day, it's not just a poverty, but a much less liberty, to the point where, as we saw in Russia and China, the elimination of individual rights. It's not even mentioned in their governing documents. So I'll just leave it at that and just say, well, you know, I mean, why would you do that? History has provided us enough examples of the, you know, categorical failure of those systems on an extreme level.
And one of the things, I know our Holy Father mentioned the Pope Pius XII's, quote-unquote, Magna Carta on the Church's idea on migration, and obviously actually looking at that, this particular article from the Register points out the heavy emphasis on Italy and what he wrote about. He did talk about the United States and what it was open to doing. He was talking about the spirit of charity rather than a formula, quote-unquote, in how he saw it, recognizing the difference between refugees and economic migrants, and that migration is a right, but so is the sovereignty of the state. The other thing that strikes me that, you know, seems pretty important on one level is that, you know, you're talking about a document that really came out after World War II, where there was obviously an incredible destruction that had happened in Europe and parts of the world that had been devastated. And so there were many people who were leaving, not because they were simply looking for, quote-unquote, a better life, but they were refugees from either the Soviet, you know, the Soviet oppression, what was happening in Eastern Europe, along with the fact that their countries had been destroyed. So,
yeah, no, absolutely true. And I think these principles are very good principles. Mm-hmm. And by the way, you know, you know, one of our social justice principles is democracy, right? Mm-hmm. That, you know, people should have not only a vote, but should have a fair say in what's going on in a particular sovereign polis, right? Sovereign area. And so, you know, essentially, sovereignty is part of the mix. If you don't have sovereignty, you know, as a nation, the whole idea of the nation falls apart. In which case, what does governance pertain to?
Right.
I mean, you just can't start eliminating pieces. Mm-hmm. And the problem comes when people just subordinate, you know, one of these principles completely to another.
Right.
And it's very difficult to achieve a balance between subsidiarity and solidarity.
Right.
Very hard, you know, to achieve, you know, the idea of everybody has a right to the common goods, and democracy, you know, and sovereignty that's implied by it, and so forth. I mean, it takes a lot of good moral reasoning, creative imagination, and by the way, I'd say a lot of really good creative entrepreneurship to make our way into a balanced area where people can have, as they say, the best of all of those worlds.
Right.
And that's, I think, what our social justice documents called the social teaching of the Catholic Church. I think that's what it provides. I think if you read, you know, the Catholic, this is free of charge, by the way. You can get this compendium on Catholic social teaching. I just think it is one of the most well-articulated, creatively imagined, really tries to achieve a balance, certainly not against free markets and so forth, right? It's certainly as balanced as it could be, recognizing the importance not only of private property and free markets, but also the entitlement, you know, to a minimum standard of justice and goods, you know, from within the economy itself. You just can't leave a whole quadrant of your population in abject poverty, right?
Yes. Unfortunately, Father, we've hit the border of the first segment here, so we have to stop, take a break, and then we will be back with more of your thoughts and your questions right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. Always something new and interesting. We do appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Our topic is the evidence of Jesus's resurrection from Father's book, of course, and we'll get to that momentarily after we get back to Father and some of your questions on the program, since the first segment went a little long on the stories from the news, but that's important stuff. People are always interested in Father's take on these issues. Here's a question for you. Dear Father Spitzer, a few weeks ago you spoke of a simple prayer to accept the forgiveness of Jesus. I was in the midst of baking and couldn't write down the thoughts conveyed with the simple prayer. Can you elaborate on accepting his forgiveness? It is something I struggle with. I know I am forgiven, but from time to time, I feel deep remorse for past sins confessed. Thank you, and God bless you, Julie.
You know, Julie, I used to have that problem when I was in the novitiate, and that's the beginning of Jesuit formation. Let's say baby Jesuits go through this two-year process of prayer, et cetera, of learning our constitutions and doing work in various apostolates. Mm-hmm. In any case, I went through this, and I used to have that problem, very same one you did, you know, go to confession, you know, start thinking about my past sins, and, you know, these were pretty, you know, I was, you know, a little bit more careless, you know, in the old collegiate days and so forth and so on. And I think to myself, well, you know, I mean, I don't know how God could forgive me. You know, I know he can forgive anybody else. You know, you have the father of the prodigal son, but I just, you know, it didn't feel like it pertained to me. And my novice master gave me that prayer, and I've used it for so many people ever since, including myself, of course. And it's just, Lord, I accept your forgiveness. That's all you have to say. Lord, I accept your forgiveness. I take it. I'm embracing it. I'm not going to deny it. I am accepting it. And that is the main thing, you know, that helped me over that hump, because, you know, I used to think, wow, you know, I should have known better. Well, I probably should have known better. Totally. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I was an idiot. And so, you know, as idiots go, I basically needed that assurance that God had forgiven me. And my novice master knew that it wasn't the problem of the sacrament of reconciliation. That was still as good as gold. So the problem was in my heart. I just wasn't letting it penetrate, because I was, you know, how the evil spirit comes and makes every suggestion under the sun to you to make you want to stay in a state of real uncertainty and despair. So just use that prayer, Lord, I accept your forgiveness. I take it. I'm not going to deny it anymore. I'm accepting it into myself.
Very good. Let's move ahead quickly. Dear Father Spitzer, what is the Catholic Church's teaching on hypnotists? My daughter, who is a doctor, sent me that question this morning. Can she recommend her patients to them? Thank you. This is Robin.
Well, Robin, as far as I'm concerned, you know, obviously there's two kinds of hypnotism, right? You can use hypnotism for the sake of therapy in order to get to the bottom of things, right? Where you have a lot of let's say traumatic impressions that are locked away in your unconscious mind, and you're not going to let them go for anything because they're too, you know, painful, too traumatic, right? So you basically say, I don't remember a thing from that period. However, if you do, a good hypnotist can put you into a state of trance where, you know, the subconscious is almost like freely available. It's going to be unblocked by the conscious mind, and you can pretty much relive what happened. You can tape record that, and of course, when you tape record it, you can play it back to the person and say, well, does this sound familiar to you? And of course, it can be exceedingly painful. All kinds of things can flood back. But the therapist is hoping, right, that some of this will enable the person to cope with whatever trauma actually happened. Right. Now, that is a good use of hypnotism. I'm going to call it a legitimate medical use of hypnotism. There are other, you know, two other uses of hypnotism you kind of have to be careful of. Some people, you know, hire a hypnotist because, you know, they don't want to be bound by their own mores, right, by their own moral commitments. And so you can kind of, when you don't have that, what Freud would call a super ego and an ego overseeing the id, you can reduce yourself back to an almost childlike state, where you're doing not only silly things, you might be doing things that, you know, are, you know, beyond your moral constraints.
Yes, inappropriate.
Let's just put it that way.
Right.
Inappropriate. And that would be a bad use of hypnotism. And then there's the entertainment hypnotists. They come on the stage and, you know, okay, I'm going to get you to act like a chicken. You're going around and people, you know, play the tape recording of you flying around, you know, and acting like a chicken. You go, I really did that? You really did that? And of course, everybody gets a big laugh out of it. Why? Why would you be subjecting yourself to that and being the brunt of everybody's entertainment with your reckless abandon? I mean, that's just not smart. You know, you could say anything, do anything. And by the way, it could be dangerous too. You know, I thought chickens could fly. You know, off you go off the stage, you know. So, I mean, the thought is, you know, that's crazy. Why would you do that? I'm not going to say that's per se a sin.
Right.
But, you know, as
you
my
may want to think about it
say,
twice.
That doesn't sound like that.
What about
smart move.
What about somebody who would use it to stop smoking or to cut down on their eating or stuff like that? I mean, I don't know if it works or not, but I know sometimes they use it for that.
As far as I'm concerned, you know, so long as you can guarantee that the hypnotist is not doing anything else, and you're just using it, I just don't see how it could be sinful to do that. Obviously, you're not trying to block off your moral governance through your conscious mind. All you're doing is trying to move beyond the habit, and you can actually, a subconscious suggestion can be very powerful. And so, you know, if you've got that suggestion in your mind that smoking's a very unhealthy thing to do, or that you have that subconscious sense of pain being associated with the smoking, you could actually have a little bit of extra help giving up that when you are that drive, that desire is so sometimes unquenchable. So I don't see that as a harmful thing myself.
Let me ask you one other question, because you were talking about kind of like those memories kind of thing. Sometimes we've heard lots of stories that came out, and then later it turned out they had a lot of these what they call false memories, or people were having all these things. How do you avoid that?
Well, I don't think, first of all, hypnotism should be used, or any thing that comes from a hypnotic state should be used in a court of law. I mean, if it's a genuine therapeutic practice, of course you don't have to play something back that's a false memory. But for example, when they were hypnotizing people, and some guy actually says a fantasy that he has, and then you turn right around and you use that fantasy without proving that it actually happened, and part of a case against him in a court of law, that would be horrendous indeed. And there is, it's very hard in a hypnotic state to differentiate between a powerful fantasy and reality, and it's, the two get clouded together. I mean, you've been in a dream state that was so powerful that like for 5 minutes after you wake up, you still feel like you're in it, which world am I in, dream world or right here? The dream world was so powerful and exerted such a powerful emotional influence. So, I mean, you have to be very, 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 very careful. And you'd have to have a very moral person who was using the hypnotic state and not, going around on some crusade, instead of trying to, look out for the health of the person, is out to try and, persecution on the basis
you
of
get
ideology.
Out of, get out of that dream state, and it takes a couple of seconds to realize you don't really have to write that term paper you forgot to write in college 30 years ago. Oh, that's right. Yeah. I don't have to do that. Oh, good. That's good.
I've had those anxiety dreams. I had a doozer about a couple of years ago. Where I'm just walking down the hallway, I think maybe in theology or something, at the Gregorian University in Rome, and this guy comes up to me and goes, "Spencer, you haven't taken your Greek exam yet." And I'm going, "My Greek exam? I didn't even know there was a Greek exam." And of course, are you sure? Absolutely sure. You'll never be able to get out of Gregorian University unless you take the Greek exam. So of course I'm rushing back, to my room, trying to pull out all of my old Greek texts and trying to remember all of this stuff, waking up in this fright, I'll never be able to memorize all this entire.
Absolutely.
But, absolutely.
And then you go,
happens all the time.
Oh, okay, good. I don't have to take that exam.
I don't have the Greek exam.
Right.
Exactly.
We got about 12 minutes left, and we're going to go to the historical evidence of Jesus. We just talked the last time about giving the early church a desire to stay within the synagogue and remain loyal to the doctrines of Judaism. We must ask the question why the church departed radically from those doctrines in the one area, which we talked about was the resurrection. And then in this section here on the bottom of the page, you talk about the empty tomb. You say, when the apostles began gaining converts by preaching the resurrection, it was in the interest of the Jewish authorities to undermine this claim by producing the body of Jesus, which apparently they could not do.
Right. And that's the whole point. In other words, Jesus's body is not in the tomb. Historical fact. Now everybody's going to come to this tomb, right? So every Christian in the neighborhood is going to hear from Mary Magdalene, the apostles, the tomb is empty, right? And of course, if that had been the case, right, people would have said, well, maybe those apostles actually did see him risen as he said. So of course, this presents a problem. Now, if the If the religious authorities knew where Jesus' body was, and that tomb wasn't really empty, hey, their best way of getting out of this problem of, you know, the tomb is empty, maybe the apostles are right and Jesus is risen, is to produce Jesus' body. So evidently, the first thing is, you know, to Dominic Crossan here, the Christian church certainly did know where Jesus' body was placed. He wasn't dumped into some common grave somewhere. The religious authorities, obviously would have had some idea where Jesus' body was placed, because it would behoove them to know this. And so obviously when the religious authorities, you know, see that the tomb is empty, they could have easily said, well, he wasn't buried there. Mm-hmm. He was buried here. Let's dig up the grave and find him, and that'll prove, you know, that Jesus is not risen from the dead, his body's there. But they didn't do that. Hence, they had to come up with the claim that his apostles came and stole the body at night.
Right, the Passover plot, basically. Right, the Passover plot, right.
That's right. And so, of course, that was the claim that they made. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the fact is that the very fact that they're making the claim instead of producing the body that they would have known, right, you know, with a person like that, you want to know where his body is. There would have been every reason, for the religious authorities and the Roman authorities to know where he was buried. And of course, they couldn't produce the body. The tomb was empty. Now, of course, the Christian church doesn't say that's how we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. Mm-hmm. The church says, no, he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, then by 500 of the brethren all at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Mm-hmm. Then he was seen by James. Then he was seen by all the apostles. That's the apostles in Jerusalem, becomes the missionary core of the church. And last of all, he was seen by me, that namely Paul, as one born out of due course. So in other words, it's the actual resurrection narratives that are the sign of Jesus's resurrection. But of course, that's not the only reason that the apostles, the evidence, the apostles used to claim that Jesus, okay, we saw him, 500 of the brethren saw him all at once. They're still alive. You can go and ask them. Powerful argument. They're also saying that the witnesses had everything to lose and nothing to gain, right? I mean, if they were obviously still religious people and they're lying about Jesus's resurrection causing apostasy, then obviously this would be a highly problematic thing. And so, for those witnesses, and the same thing, you know, Paul says, well, if we are not religious, we don't believe in any resurrection, and we're lying, why would we be persecuted for it and thrown out of every town? You know, why not eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we're going to die, because obviously we're not religious and we don't believe in the resurrection, because we're telling a lie about Jesus' resurrection. So why, says Paul, would any of these 500 brethren or any of the other witnesses do this? And finally, of course, there is the undeniable fact that these apostles and the disciples to the apostles are performing miracles in the name of Jesus. They're performing them everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the entire Gentile world, doing the same miracles that Jesus did, raising the dead, healing the sick and the blind, exorcising demons. And that's what's causing the conversions, the huge number of conversions, the exponential rise of the Christian church. It's these miracles in these Gentile lands, right? It's these miracles that are causing the conversions in the first place. So these people are looking at them and they're going, wait, they're doing miracles in the name of Jesus. Why would God allow his power to be used to raise the dead in the name of this person, Jesus, if the apostles were lying about Jesus being God's son and lying about Jesus performing miracles and lying above all about Jesus' resurrection? It didn't make any sense. But the thing to remember that N.T. Wright points out again and again is in those Gentile lands, The church is being actively persecuted. Mm-hmm. They are being not just their social identities taken away and so forth. They are being actively persecuted by the Roman authorities, and like during the Domitian, Diocletian persecutions. I mean, these are bad deals, mm-hmm. right? And yet the church continued to exponentially expand. You know, there has to be a reason, and the reason is exactly what we find in Paul's letters and in the Acts of the Apostles. They are performing mm-hmm. miracles in the name of Jesus right. again and again and again. You put all the evidence together of all the visual apparitions, the checked witnesses that, you know, where people actually went and checked with the witnesses who were living within living memory of Jesus. And you know, check out the idea of all these miracles that are taking place in the name of Jesus. You're looking at, you know, obviously these witnesses have everything to lose and nothing to gain. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul says, you know, you can believe us or not believe us, but we're moving on.
Right.
And we're this church is going to expand. And as we know, in 313 AD, at the Edict of Milan, the Catholic Church becomes the dominant religion in Rome that had persecuted it actively for 250 years. Figure that out.
Right.
I mean, wow.
And you also point out there we're quite sure about the historical reliability of the Jewish authorities' claim that the apostles had stolen the body because it was unthinkable that the Christians would have reported, which they did, such a damaging claim on their own credibility in Matthew's gospel unless it was really true.
Absolutely.
Why even bring that issue up?
Exactly. Right? Yeah. So we know the religious authorities accused the apostles of stealing the body, because the whole idea of actually writing that down in the gospel, which is trying to give the good news to, you know, not just believers, but potentially new believers, mm-hmm. why would you take something so apologetically unappealing? Why would you put that in your own scriptures? And by the way, it's repulsive. I mean, the idea that the apostles would go and steal the body, why would you say that about yourselves mm-hmm. in your own scriptures unless it were true, obviously?
Right. Yeah. Well, that's one of the things you see throughout the New Testament and the scriptures is all the warts, all the blemishes, all the mistakes. And
you absolutely do.
You know, that even our Lord picking someone as an apostle who ultimately betrays him.
Yeah. No, all those things. As I said, what makes, you know, when I was in college, mm-hmm. what really got me, you know, I mean, I was trying to study the scriptures, mm-hmm. you know, as best I could. And what really got me as I was reading the New Testament, you know, and I started that really in earnest in my junior year, believe it or not. Mm-hmm. I heard them, of course, in the Gospels and things like that at church. But when I started studying it, what became apparent to me as a young man was, they're not putting together the gospel of wealth. You know, they're not putting together the apologetically appealing gospel. Mm-hmm. They don't take out any of the warts or any of the obviously embarrassing things mm-hmm. about Peter, about people laughing Jesus to scorn, all these things. They don't mm-hmm. take out anything. It's all there. And it just occurred to me, you know, they don't give me either, you know, the gospel of prosperity. If you follow this gospel, you're going to be wealthy and happy. No, cross, cross, cross. Mm-hmm. Every time you turn around, pick up your cross and follow my footsteps. And I kept thinking to myself, why would they do that?
Right.
Unless it were true. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, hey, we got to all go through our crosses to get to the resurrection. It's part of dealing with evil in the world, mm-hmm. right? We have to have free choice. People are going to be given the freedom to treat one another terribly. Mm-hmm. You know, God doesn't have any choice. If he gives us freedom, he has to give us, you know, the potential to do evil things. Mm-hmm. And if he gives us that potential, some of us are. And that's going to cause suffering. Right. And, of course, it was certainly going to cause suffering to Jesus. And then, of course, why, you know, bring us up in an imperfect world? Mm-hmm. Because that leads to the purification of our love, you know, or suffering, as we know, leads us out of lethargy, causes us to ask the big questions in life. It's suffering, you know, that, you know, brings us out of our kind of, inertia of, you know, nothing's going wrong. I'm not doing anything more than I have to do.
Absolutely.
Just when one person told me once, just create me in the pleasure bubble. That's all I want. And I go, no, that's not all you want. You might be happy getting your pleasure bubble all the time, but you will have achieved nothing, and that would hurt your spirit.
Right.
You will have loved no one to the point of self-sacrifice. That would have hurt your spirit. You wouldn't even know your own courage or mental. You would not. It would.
You would get bored in that pleasure bubble because it wouldn't work as well as when it first started. With that said, we've got to leave it there, Father, if you give us your blessing on the way out the door.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who truly is unconditionally loving and unrestrictedly loving, call us through every one of our crosses into the fullness of his resurrection, his life, and above all, his love, the love that leads to perfect joy with one another in the heavenly kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you so much, as always, Father. Be well. We shall see you next week. We hope to see you as well. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available on our EW10 Religious Catalog site. Next week, we'll continue talking about this and moving into the miracles of Jesus, okay? And EW10's bookmark, The Bible and Marriage, The Two Shall Become One Flesh by Dr. John Bergsma. Very interesting interview. And we've also got Christ Contemplated Art. Experts Father Marcus Holden and Dr. Teresa Lane lead a tour of the National Gallery in London, reflecting on the different depictions of Jesus in art. Sunday, February 23rd, 10 p.m. Eastern Time. New program, something for everybody to find here on EW10 to enlighten your faith. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe.